Morning, everyone. I'm pleased to be back here again today. Last month, I've spoken here two times, and I've spoken at Amarillo two times by Zoom. So it's a little different situation. I like seeing live people in front of me. But Amarillo Church, you know, they've been hit pretty hard in Amarillo with the meat processing deal, and they've still got a lot of problems going on out there. So they met by Zoom, which I applaud them for, being prepared for that and addressing that situation up there, because that's tough. And even though we assembled and we're hundreds of miles apart in that case, I felt like the Lord was with us and put us together spiritually as an assembly. And so let's pray for all the churches everywhere that are finding ways to meet. And I appreciate you all. Y'all are observing the social distancing here this morning. I think that's good. As I mentioned to Brother Matt this morning, I'm trying to encourage people. There's a ways that we can follow safe guidelines and yet still meet in worship. And CDC, Centers for Disease Control, has put out very strong guidelines for us, and many of you have seen those, and I've got copies with them today. That the main thing they are, you know, if you're infected, you should quarantine yourself, or think you are, should quarantine yourself. CDC didn't invent the idea of quarantine. They also tell us that we ought to keep our hands clean and wash our hands. And in today's world, if you can't wash them, you can sanitize them. They didn't invent that concept either, but that's in their guidelines. They also said we ought to social distance. They didn't invent that either. And they also said you ought to, you know, to avoid the spread of disease, we ought to wear a cloth over our mouth, a cloth mask, which is what CDC recommends. They didn't invent that either. Go back and read the 13th and 14th chapters of Leviticus. God recommended all of those. He told them back in the days when they didn't know to understand sanitation at all, and they had a problem with leprosy, and it was bound to be more infectious than this is today. God says, if you don't know how to do it, do those things. Quarantine those that you know are infected. Wear a cloth over your mouth. Social distance from each other. And keep yourself clean. Keep your hands clean. If you get touched dead animals, all those type of things. Now we've learned how to address many of those things then. But today, our modern medicine has been good for curing Hansen's disease, which was leprosy. But then leprosy included almost anything infectious. And modern medicine has helped us out even with sanitizer, so when we're away from soap and water, we can sanitize our hands. But when we run across an issue like this where we don't understand it, and our medical people haven't figured it out yet, and I, no question in my mind, they will. They'll figure this out, and they'll get us a vaccine, or they'll find other ways to help kill it. But until then, we should go back to doing what God told us to do. And that's those four things that primarily, those are the meat and bread of the CDC guidelines. And CDC didn't invent any of them. God did back in Leviticus 13 and 14. So I feel like that's what I recommend. And I'm pleased to see that a lot of churches are following those and they can meet and feel comfortable. Now, I'm comfortable in this crowd. This part of the country down here, Permian Basin area, is pretty low risk. Thank goodness it's low risk. But I've warned a lot of people. In my opinion, I've tried to study this. I think all this is coming back. I think we're going to have it again August, September. And it's supposed to come back even with a vengeance, is what the medical experts tell us. And especially even down here when I see that, you know, right now, oil and gas industry is kind of low. Russia and Saudi Arabia are still having fights over oil and how much oil they ought to pump. And they'll settle that difference one of these days. And when they do, this economy will come back. And we're going to have a ton of people coming back up here to work again. And so I expect that usually with that, when you have a lot of transit people coming in, they bring a lot of that stuff with them. So it may come a time next fall when we need to sing with masks on. We need to wear a mask, but we need to sanitize. And I think it's good that we prepare for that and kind of be ready and think about what we need to do if that day's come. If it doesn't come, more the better. But if it does, we're prepared. I want to speak to you today for a little bit and then get out of Brother Matt's way. I want to speak to you from 1 Corinthians Chapter 13. This topic was suggested to me to speak on this out of this chapter and speak on a particular verse, but 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of love, probably the best chapter on love in the Bible. It tells us about what true love is. They call it charity. Love is, you know, to us in layman's terms can mean lots of things. In the Bible, there were two types of love. We call it agape love and filial love. Filial love means you love those whom you're supposed to love. Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love. That's where it got its name, filial love. And we get those from John chapter 21 where Jesus told Peter, you know, do you love me? And you should feed my sheep. And that love is used as filio and agape there. Filio love is brotherly love. That means you should love your parents, your kids, your spouses, your family, your close friends. You know who they are, and you should love them and take care of them. The other love, though, is agape love, and that's godly love. And that means we should love people not for who they are, but we should love people in spite of who they are. That's where we love our enemies. We love those, and that's true love. And that's when it talks about charity. In 1 Corinthians 13, that's what he's talking about is true love, more than just brotherly love, but it's true love that doesn't look at ourselves. You know, Jesus gave us two new commandments in Matthew. Excuse me. In Matthew, Jesus said, in the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. Well, I'm going to cut them down to where there's two. There's two laws, two commandments. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. If you're doing the second one, that means you already got the first one down, because you can't love like that unless the Lord's already put love in your heart. And that's what chapter 13 is about. It's a great description of what true love is. We could refer to it charity here, but it's talking about more than just the common everyday love that we use. We've worn out that term. It means real, deep, godly type love. And we go through it, and the whole chapter tells about what charity is and all the things you should do to be charitable to other people. Then you get down to verse 9 through 12, and it appears Apostle Paul changes the subject. He totally changes and comes up with something unique that throws a lot of us off when we read it. Verse 9, after he's talked all these wonderful things about charity, he says, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man," excuse me, "I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Then he goes back and closes the chapter on the meaning of charity, the three things, faith, hope, and charity. Of these three, the greatest of these is charity. This brought to my attention this, you know, when last time I was here, and I wanted to come and speak on it this time, and appreciate the opportunity to do this, because it kind of is one of those places where, you know, the Apostle Paul writes pretty deeply, as best we can tell. He's getting into the deep now. I can understand all the things on love. I think I do. And I go through them, and then he gets kind of deep there, and I don't know where he's going to. Corinthians was written while Apostle Paul was at Ephesus. He was at Corinth. If you back up here to the first part of Corinthians, excuse me, not here, it's a minute, back up. What I want to do is, while he was at Corinth, he was at Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. And so that had to be a part on his mind. But first of all, turn back with me to Acts chapter 17. We get the background on what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning 16th verse, Paul goes to Greece. Corinth is in Greece also. And Greece and Athens are about 70 miles apart, about an hour's drive, you know, a little over that, probably with the traffic, but Paul goes to Athens, and he preaches there, and he preaches to all these philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics and people who like to debate and talk and on theoretical things. And so he talks about that, and they accuse him of being a babbler, and so he confuses them, and he actually preaches to them on their level using things they understand, and without violating the law, he talks to them. He meets the audience where they are, and he brings them to Christ. He shows them who the Christ is, who their unknown God is actually Christ, and uses that. And verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Some people heard it, some people didn't hear what he said, but they'd come back. And says he left then in chapter 18, he left Athens and went over to Corinth. That's about an hour's drive for us. I'm sure it was maybe a day or two walk for him. But it says, chapter 18, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found certain Jews named Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. And they welcomed him there, and he stayed with them, and he helped them in their business," which that was also his business. Verse 3 said they were tent makers. "And then every day he went into the synagogue at Corinth, Amen. See, this is where he's getting the background to write what he's going to be writing about in a minute. And he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, but he got down here in verse 6. Some of them opposed him, and they blasphemed. So he shook off his raiment. He shook off things off his coat, and he says, I'm going to go speak to the Gentiles, into verse 6. And he did, and a lot of people heard him, including the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, verse 8. And a lot of them were baptized. Then the Lord spoke to Paul and said, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee, shall attack thee, to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. The Lord says, I've got a lot of people in Corinth, and I want you to talk to them and talk plainly to them and preach to them. Preach the word to them. And in verse 11 it says, this is what I was talking about a minute ago, and he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God among them. Now the Jews challenged him before the Roman governor that was there, Gallio, and then some of the Christians there challenged the Jews, and Gallio didn't pay much attention to either side of them. In verse 18 it says, and after this, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took leave. So he was in Corinth probably somewhere between 18 months and maybe 2 years. That's where he wrote the book of Romans. Now, Corinth was a very metropolitan city. It's located on the west of Athens. It's located on a little isthmus, a small piece of land about 9 miles wide and about 10 or 15 miles long that joined both the major parts of Greece. It's kind of like Michigan. You got a lower Michigan, upper Michigan. If you had a little land connecting those two, that would be where Corinth was located. On that piece of land, it had the Aegean Sea on one and the Ionian Sea, I believe, was on the other. It was a great seaport for two different seas. Had lots of sailors there. It was a very rich city, a lot of trade, very metropolitan city, much like we think of Dallas or Atlanta, one of our modern cities, has a lot of metropolitan trade, Houston. But it also, because it was a seaport, it had a lot of sailors, it also had a lot of moral issues. They did pretty much what they wanted to do. They had a lot of high thinkers and philosophers, and then had a lot of moral problems, too, in Corinth. That's what I wanted you to see and know a little bit about Corinth. In fact, back in those days, it was talking about, well, he was a Corinthian-type man. That meant he was a man that liked to brag and boast on himself, but he was a man of low morals. That's what that meant when he talked about someone for Corinth. So that's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with. But if you go over here in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it says, after he left Corinth, along came a Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. He went to Ephesus, and we'll find out in a minute he goes to Corinth. So Apollos came. He got with Priscilla and Aquila, and they helped him get down the doctrine, and he had been baptized only in the name of John, and so he got baptized in the name of Paul. And verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews. He was a great speaker, apparently. Apollos was an excellent speaker. In verse 19, it says, and then when it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. He came back to Ephesus. He would write to the Corinthians from Ephesus. So we have the background here of what's going on with Corinth. Paul was at Corinth and started the church there, but he had all these problems with the church. And then Apollos came along and he spoke. Now let's go back to Corinthians. Let's go to the first part of Corinthians and let's see what Paul's trying to address, and then we'll get back to our subject matter real quickly and let me get out of Brother Matt's way. You know, while he was at Corinth during the same time, it's when he wrote to the people at Rome. You know, in the first part of the Romans, book of Romans, he was sitting in Corinth looking out the window, I guess, when he wrote that, and he talks about all the unrighteousness going on. Chapter 3, you know, he talks about we're all unrighteous, every one of us. He gives that whole laundry list. He was at Corinth while he was writing this, so he had that clearly on his mind. But he said, verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, who was Paul writing to in the Romans? If you go back to the very first verses on that, verse 6, he says, you are the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Was he writing to dead sinners? He's writing to the elect, wasn't he? The book of Romans was not written to save souls, to get people that are lost and in. It was written to people who are already saved, already the elect of God. He's telling us how to live now in this world. If they're elect, they've already got eternal salvation. He's telling us how to live. But he's talked about, verse 25 of Romans, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped to serve the creature more than the Creator. That's what he had to address, people that were worshiping the creature more than they were the Creator. That's what was taking place in Corinth. And again, starting off Corinthians now, Corinthians 1st chapter, 2nd verse, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Again, he's not writing to people that are souls are lost. He's writing to people whose souls are already saved. He's ministering to the elect, ministering to the children of God. Verse 11, he says, but somebody's written to him or contacted him. He says, it has been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. In verse 12, he says, now this I say, every one of you, there's contentions, at least four divisions in the Corinthian church. He said, there's some of you that say I'm with Paul, and some that say I'm with Apollos, and some way I'm with Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, and some with Christ. He said, you got four different divisions on that, and what's he did? Verse 13, he says, when I was Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No, I wasn't. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. He said, there's one division, and that's Christ. Think of Christ. Don't think of yourselves. He's addressing all these. Remember, Corinth was only a little bit in Greece. It's only just a little ways from Athens where they worshipped all the idols. They got some of the same problems here. It's that same country, the Grecian gods. You had to study those back in all the Greek gods that you had to study back in grade school. That's who they had, and that's who Paul spoke to on Mars Hill. You got the same problem in Corinth. And all these philosophers that want to talk about him. He tells them in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made none effect. I'm not preaching to you wisdom of words. Paul said, I'm not even as good as Apollos is. That guy's eloquent. That's not me. And you get over here and he said, God has chosen the foolish. The first chapter is wonderful, and I'll encourage you to read it. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. All you people who think you're wise, God has chosen the foolish, simple things to confound you. Get over here in chapter 2. And he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He's saying, you know, I'm not as eloquent as preachers are. I didn't come to you to do that. That's not my role in life. I come to you to tell you the doctrine. I'm teaching you on Romans. He gave us the doctrinal theology. In Corinthians, he's giving you the practical theology, how to apply that in your day-to-day lives. And what he goes through here and tells them is, people got to quit thinking about yourselves. You're dividing up the church. You're thinking about who I follow of, and I'm thinking about personalities. He said, there's one personality, and that's Christ. And he exemplified that with love, one for the other, one for each other. He's building up to that chapter 13. We talked about this morning, verse 14 of 2, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Chapter 3, verse 5, he said, who then is Paul, and whom is Apollos, but we're ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. He said, I have planted, I put the church at Corinth, but Apollos watered. Apollos came and apparently was an evangelist, and he preached and did good, and he watered. He said, but it's Christ, God that giveth the increase. It comes back to God, Christ. Get away from these individual personalities. And he goes through here and he starts talking about the various things, and I'll skip some of these. Chapter 5, he talked about the moral standards they were violating. Chapter 6, this is one I like because he said, stop suing each other. You people are getting mad and suing each other in court. He said, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You're going to take this to a judge who doesn't have a clue about the church and those things and let him unjust? He said, you need to take these matters to the church. You don't get out into the world and be judged. You handle these and quit suing each other. I'd like that a little bit. That would be a great help. But he tells them over here, and he tells them, verse 18 of chapter 6, flee fornication, because he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have. Your body is not your own. We should think of that every time we get ready to commit a sin about on our body, especially, this is not my body. This is God's, and this is the temple. This is the church. You know, we'd laugh and joke about some things we wouldn't do in the church building. You are the building now. You're the temple. He said, verse chapter 7, he said, now the things that you wrote me about, I'm answering these problems you got in the church. And he goes through and talks about marriage, the problems in marriages. Your people are suing each other and having divorces and having marital problems. And he said, y'all need to address these, and he lays those out. I'll skip those for now. Let's jump over here to, I'll skip a little bit of this in a minute, but it's a great, he goes through and addresses all the problems in the Corinthian church. Chapter 11, verse 17, he said, now let's talk about the Lord's Supper. This is, we quote this sometimes when we're having communion, and but he addresses it, and we can see the problem he's addressing now. He said, when you come together as a church, he said, a lot of you are coming to eat for the Lord's Supper. You're coming to fill your bellies, and you're coming to get drunk on the wine. He said, that's not what this is all about. He said, you should do it and in remembrance of him, and he quotes that, but then he gets over to verse 27. He said, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Remember, he's talking to everybody who's already a member of the church. You remember the church, they're the saved, they're the elect. But he says, you come to communion and you treat it seriously. And you think about one person, and that's Christ. You don't come to eat, you don't come to drink, because when you drink, you're drinking the blood of Christ. And when you're eating the bread, you're eating the body of Christ. You want to dedicate it for that purpose. And then he gets over to chapter 12 and talks about spiritual gifts. And he goes through and hears there's all sorts of different preachers and ministers, whatever, and everybody's got a different gift. You can't say, well, that person sits in the back of the room and doesn't do anything, so they're not worth anything. He says, actually, the most uncomely parts of the body are the most important. You're all in this together. Get rid of all these divisions and work together and love each other. And that's what he's doing when he builds up. And then that's a great chapter to read. He gets up, builds up to chapter 13, and then he says this about love. Now, he's trying to tell them, get away from these individual personalities and philosophies and all that. There's one doctrine, and that's the Lord's. There's one person to worship, and that's the Lord. We've got an audience of one. And get rid of all these divisions. Quit thinking about yourselves. He said, you know, again, Christ told us there's only two laws now. Love the Lord with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, y'all are all loving each other and trying to be smarter than each other and out talk and out discuss each other. And then he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, doesn't matter how good a speaker I am, if I'm not speaking out of love, then it doesn't count. And he says the same thing, I'm just like a symbol. And if I have prophecy, I can prophecies and understand all the mysteries of the Bible, but if I don't have charity, then I'm nothing. And he said, I can feed the poor, I can sacrifice my body, but if I don't do all that out of love, then I'm accomplishing nothing. Charity, love, suffereth, long-suffering is kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself up. It puffs not itself up. He goes through and he talks about perfect love. I wish I had perfect love. I'd like to think I can strive to do some of these things. I'll have to admit, I probably don't love anybody as much as I do myself. That's exactly the kind of love we're not supposed to have. He's telling us, but now, he's telling us how to love each other. But what I want you to look at now, what I think he's talking about, and what I think this verse is about to make sense is, he's talking about how God loves you. He's not envious. He's not jealous. He puts himself second to you. He loves you in spite of yourself. That's the way we're supposed to love other people. We're supposed to love somebody. And, you know, sometimes I get mad at my kids, and I want to fuss at them, you know, and I'll say, you know, I will tell one of them, you know, you did that. I told you so. I told you not to do that. Now, who am I bragging on when I say that? I'm bragging on myself. I was right. You're wrong. We've all stiff up. Christ could do us the same way. I told you so not to do that and take it out on against us. But he says that's not the way love works. And that's not what Christ is telling you. This is not the way the Christ and the Lord is loving you. He goes through and he said, rejoice not in iniquity, beareth all things. Charity never faileth. Prophecies fail. Wisdom fails. Tongue, speaking in tongues fails. But charity doesn't. And then he goes into this verse 9. Now look. He's talking about the love of Christ to us. That's what's going on underneath this. He said, I want you to understand love. True love is the way Christ, the Lord, loved you. And that's the way you got to try to do it. When I'm talking about all these virtues of love, I'm talking about how Christ loves you. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. I know some things, partly, and I prophesy partly. I get up here and I can speak on this chapter and I may point out a couple of things that I think I see, but I can do in part. I can't explain. Then Brother Matthew gets up here and he points out something that I didn't even see. After him, Brother Gary gets up and says, well, you missed this part down here. Look what I bring you. And Brother Joe gets up and says, well, let me tell you about the part I saw down here at the end. We all prophesy in part. But as a whole, we come together as a church as a whole, then we see the picture better. We see the picture than we can individually. Individually, we can see it partly. Each one of us can prophesy. All the prophets prophesied in part. They didn't all prophesy everything at one time. We all have a part to do in this, and the Lord tells us here, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, what's he talking about there? He's talking about when we get to heaven, when the Lord comes back, when that perfect, when things get to be perfect, then that which is in part shall be done away. I don't know anything now. I study and to try, and hopefully I learn a little bit, but I don't know anything. But there's going to be a time coming when I will know it. When I will know it, and I will understand it. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. When I become a man, I put away childish things. He's helping us understand by using it natural to us. When we first start studying this, when I start studying this and I started writing what I knew, I go back and I look at my earlier writings and I went, oh my gosh, I was just a kid. I didn't even begin to understand. I wrote about it superficially, but I didn't write it to the detail that we've got here. He said, just like when you're a child, you finally put away as you grow up and mature. Now you're older. When you're a child, do I understand love? I understand this is my toy and I love it and don't take it from me. It's mine. If you got one I like better, I'll take it away from you. We have to teach our child not to do that. But he says, that's not what love is about. I want you to love. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't covet. That's what he's telling us, the way that God loves us. This is about how God loves us. And he says, we got to grow up and we got to understand that. We got to put away those things that we first began as we move along and mature in understanding how the Lord works. Our maturity comes better and we start to understand it better. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly. Now, a lot of versions of the Bible call that mirror. See through a mirror darkly. And I've seen it interpreted both ways. Back when they had mirrors back then, they used a piece of brass or a piece of steel or something and polished it up good. That's how they used for mirrors. A glass, was they started making glass then, but it was real foggy and real blurry. And he's talking about it, but he sees it through a darkly. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. When I read the scriptures, it's dark to me. The more I read, it clears up a little bit and I can see more. But let me go back. Let's go back to something simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. I don't have a clue how he did that. I don't understand it. I can't see how he did it. How can he take nothing and make it into something? I know science. You know, to build a house, I got to have timber. To have timber, I got to have trees. To have trees, I got to have a plant. And I got to have a seed. I got to have dirt. And I got to have water. You don't build something out of nothing. I don't see how he did that. There'll come a time when I'll see how he does it, because that's what he tells us. Right now, I see through a glass darkly. The more I read and the more I study, that glass gets a little clearer, but it's still dark. I can see what I think heaven's like, but I don't have a clue how good it is, really. I'm told how wonderful it is. I'm told for how wonderful the Lord loves us. But I can't see that right now. All I can see is my own. The glass is dark. I don't really understand how the Lord loves me. And I think, well, I know he loves me. No, I don't. I don't understand how he loves me at all. When I really think about it, and the more I study, I'm going, how can he love a sinner like me? Amen. That glass starts opening up, and I can see more clearly as the more I study. I put away the childish things and immaturities that I had, and I start really studying what he's done. The Lord loves me. He loves me a lot more than I have an even understanding of today. For now, we see through a glass darkly. But then, we'll see the Lord face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. When God opens up to me and lets me see him face to face, then I'm going to see how much he loves me and I'm going to be shocked. And I'll know all. You know, to love somebody, to know how much someone loves, you got to put yourself in their shoes. I got to put myself in God's shoes. And I can't do that. But there comes a time when he's going to give us as much the wisdom that he has on these matters. We don't understand how much, this is a chapter about love, how much he loves us is what it's all talking about, and we should emulate that. But we can't. We can do as best we can, but that glass is dark. We don't understand it until the perfect time comes along. When we die, go to heaven, then the Lord is going to show it to us when we see him face to face, and we'll then know even, then shall I know even as also I am known. The Lord knows me inside and out. Go read in Psalms 139, and it says, the Lord knows me top to bottom, left to right, upside down, knows where I am at all times. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. No matter where I go, I can get to fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he knows I'm there. The Lord knows me. He knows every hair on my head. I don't know that. You know, it's getting a little easier for me to count these days. But I don't know that. I don't understand it. He tells us, one day you will understand it. You will understand how much the Lord loves you. You know, that's the dark glass we're looking through now, but one of these days it'll be opened up. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity of these three, but the greatest of these is charity. This is about love. It tells us how we ought to love each other. It tells us how we ought to love one another. But most importantly, it tells us God loves you more than you have any idea about, any clue about. Remember, he was at Corinth when he wrote Romans. I want to go back and conclude with this and let Brother Matt get up here. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love our God, love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God loves his elect in a way that we don't understand. And we should try to emulate it. That's what he's telling us in chapter 13. But we can't. But there'll be a time come when we will see how much God loves us. And then we're going to be amazed. I appreciate your kind attention. Brother Matt, would you come and preach for us?
Appreciate very much what Brother Don's brought to our attention, and he, I think, was able to lay a foundation for what I hope to speak a little bit about, which is foundation. We're putting together a swimming pool at our house over the last few days, and we've learned through a lot of sunburns and sweating, we finally got the walls up and the liner in and got a little bit of water in it last night, but just with that little dab of water we put in there, it was very quick, easy to see that a foundation is critical. Because even though we were so careful and we checked and rechecked and from different angles and all that, it's still off a little. The water wanted to fill into one side a little bit. Now, it's not bad off. It'll be fine. And that's suitable for me. This stirred my mind, made me start thinking about last night and this morning about a foundation. And as I said, Brother Don, I thought ably laid forth what really the foundation to God's action. So the verse that had come to mind for me, I'll read. And hopefully be able to tie this together just a little bit and then go on with what we had on our mind. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God." Well, the first thing I noticed there is he says the foundation of God. He didn't say the foundation of man. So I go back to, like I said, we were able to get that level and set up, and I'm satisfied if it's only an inch off. I'm pretty satisfied with that. But God's foundation must be perfect, holy, and righteous. It is, but it also must be. And so very quickly, I'll go over to the 1 John chapter 4. And he's speaking again of love, and it says, "Behold, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested," in this was how it was displayed or shown, "the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And herein is love, not that we love God." So driving home again, the foundation is not ours. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love of God is the foundation of the action that He took. But the foundation here in the second chapter of Timothy goes into some more, I feel like. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." So in order to understand that, I think we need to get a little context in what he's been talking about. And Timothy, and Paul writing to Timothy, excuse me, is he's been warning him of troubles and things that he might come up against. And he's just been going through our being opposed, I'll say. And I'm trying to think of the best way to describe that. Well, we'll just read some to in verse 10 to get the context. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." The foundation is of God. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." So he's saying, he's given Timothy some strict encouragement there to shun profane and vain babblings, to study to show thyself approved. And he's also calling out some who've erred in the truth, who've erred in what the foundation is, about the resurrection, saying the resurrection is past already, and it's overthrown the faith of some others. So in our description here of the swimming pool being flat and having that foundation, if I'm off, With that being level and really the pad that we're putting it on being solid and firm, if I'm off just a few inches to one side, when we fill that up with water and the weight starts pressing out on that, there's more pressure on one side and that wall is going to fail. And you lose the whole thing. Our faith is somewhat like that wall. It's built on a foundation of God. And we, as the temples, as Brother Don mentioned, we're standing up, upright here. But when the weight of the water, the weight of the world pushes against us, if we're not upright, and if we're not founded on flat and true faith and foundation of God, love and foundation of God, then when it gets filled up to here, we're going to fail. We might can handle a little water about the knees and be off a little bit. Really, we can withstand that. But when the water gets this deep, we're going to fail. The foundation of God standeth sure. So what's the foundation that he's speaking of here? Love is the foundation of God. But also, want to go to Hebrews chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. If we go over into Romans 8, we see laid out the foundation of the doctrines of Christ Jesus. If we go to Matthew, he says, speaking to Peter, he's upon this rock, Christ Jesus, will I build my church. The foundation of the church is Christ Jesus. And the true doctrines of the church are Christ. Amen. And only Christ. Back in 1 John, wherein is love that He would send His Son, that God Himself would send His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The foundation of the church, the foundation of our lives and of our faith that is given us in Christ. Here's Christ again. But that foundation that we build on are the doctrines of Christ. And if we don't have those doctrines solid in our minds, is what he's telling Timothy here. Study to show thyself approved. Prove those things out. Search the Scriptures. Learn of me. Know the principles and the doctrines of Christ. And prove them out in the courtroom of your mind. They're truth, because it's the foundation of God. It's Christ. But we also have to, in our minds, we have a courtroom in our minds that we prove out the doctrine of Christ. And we lay a foundation in our own lives. If we're blessed of God to see, as Brother Don said, more and more, we're able to piece together a little bit more firm foundation in our own minds. And we can stand up in that wall and we can withstand a little more pressure. Amen. We can withstand another dart because we've got a better shield in front of us as a foundation. We can hold up. As a whole body, So in our example, there's also this wall is completely round. And you know, the only reason that if you went over and put pressure on one point on that wall, it pulls the whole wall. But the support structure and the way it's designed to work is that it takes the entire wall to hold up this one point in the wall. So two thoughts there. Christ Jesus has laid a foundation and upholds us fully. He has surrounded us in love. But there's also the verse that says, we are a body fitly joined together. You made reference to that as well. And it takes all parts of the church, again, the church body, built on the foundation of Christ. But it takes all parts of the body fitly joined together, working well together, supporting one another. But if we don't have that foundation of Christ, the wall's not going to make it at all. We use some sand to level out where we would build our foundation. And of course, the verse that says, the man who built his house upon the rocks and built his house upon the sand, and the winds were great. Well, out here, the wind blows pretty regularly, so we wet it all down and packed it. Well, the next afternoon, that had dried out, and we didn't get a chance to, you know, I had to work late, and we didn't get a chance to start putting it up. So the wind blew on it a little bit, and we had to go back and straighten everything out all again, level it back up, spray it down with some more water so it'd stay still. The foundation of God is like a house built on a rock. Amen. Now, if I had a big piece of stone to chisel out flat to put that swimming pool on, I wouldn't have to worry about if the wind blew tomorrow or if it rained or whatever. We could put it up whenever we're ready. I don't have to go back and redo or re-prepare. The foundation of God is as that stone. There's no re-preparing that must be done. It's perfect. It's level and it's whole. And it's as supportive as you'll ever need it to be. You can build the tallest swimming pool, as it were, on top of that stone, and the water pressure could be so great. But if you have the rock of Christ underneath you, you'll never fail. having this seal, he says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Well, what about if I know if I'm his? The verse doesn't say that. The verse doesn't say that. But it does say that there's a seal. And I take that as that's something that's apparent that we'll be able to see. You know, if they're if you put a stamp or a seal, Brother Don probably uses that in his profession. That's something that's public and obvious for to mark that. So it's known what is in that letter, what is in that package. It's a declaration. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So let's go over to, I believe that's in Matthew. Mm-hmm. No, it's in the 10th chapter of John. Christ here says, and let's see, he's in verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple on Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. He didn't say, they know me and they follow me, or they know something of me and they choose to follow me. He said, I know them. Through a glass darkly, right now we see a little bit, but Christ knows us more than we know ourselves. I know them. I know what sinners they are. I know that they opposed me. I know that I made a covenant before the world for them. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No man, it impresses me upon my mind, no man, including me, is able to pluck them. Because if I'm able to pluck myself out of the Father's hand, out of Jesus Christ's hand, I just made myself more powerful than He is. Because He says here, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. We're together. We are one. The seal, well, it says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I don't know how else better to say it than John does there in the 10th chapter. But the seal is that faith that is placed within our hearts at regeneration. That's the seal on our hearts that you're Christ and you cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. And whether you build your house on the stone or not, whether you study to show yourself approved, whether you resist profane and vain babblings, no man is able to pluck them out of thy Father's hand. And the foundation of God standeth sure. The foundation standeth sure. No matter what or how we might wreck our own lives, no matter how we might wreck our own lives, no matter how ashamed we might become of ourselves and the actions that we might take, we can never be ashamed of Christ Jesus. We can never be ashamed of the foundation that He has laid in our lives by His own action and His own purpose. But we can encourage one another, strengthen one another. We can build one another up. We can rightly divide the word of truth so that we might be a pillar on that wall and defend against Satan's darts, defend against the things that might assail us. And to me, that description of that water pressing is oftentimes how Satan works. He doesn't work with a wild battle cry and an obvious front that's assailing you. Oftentimes, it's just a steady pressure. And he'll just raise the water just a little bit more pressure. And you'll get comfortable with that. Then he'll put a little bit more pressure. And sometimes we'll take a little step back to kind of brace up against that pressure. But what do? We backed up a little bit. And so he'll put just a little more pressure. He'll raise the water a little bit and put a little more pressure. Mark ye well the bulwarks, Isaiah says. Mark right there where the foundation of God placed us. And his doctrine says we should be standing. That's where our post should be. Don't let us back up any and pull the pool wall, as in my description, our way. Be centered up on Christ Jesus. And that's about the best way I know to end it. Be centered up on Christ Jesus. Amen. He is our all in all. He is our center. He is our strength. And He's our foundation. I hope some of these thoughts have been blessed.
Amen.